chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, of all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's right customary that when Jews meet each other and have down the ages, it's generally peace. That's their word of greeting. With the Grecian Christians, it was great. It's a nice, lovely salutation, isn't it? I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ, or my testimony of Christ, was confirmed among you or in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Remarkable statement that we have here. In fact, you have in these opening verses, nothing is said about the condition in Corinth, and the condition was deplorable, as we'll be noticing going through these chapters. This church at Corinth was in a deplorable state of affairs, and yet nothing is said about that condition in these first 9 verses. It seems that he's just pointing them to what they found in Christ when they came to him and what they are in the sight of God. And this is a nice way to introduce the subject. He didn't jump right in and start reminding them of all their faults and failures and telling them of all the sin that was in their lives and in their church. But he gives them this lovely introduction to kind of take them back to their conversion and how God saved them. That's a nice way to speak to anybody who's in a backslidden condition. They know they're in a backslidden condition. No need rubbing it in. Just begin to talk about how happy they were when they first found the Savior. And that'll soften them up as much as anything. Think of what you once enjoyed. Think of what was yours when you trusted the Lord Jesus. You could sing, I've given up all for Jesus, this vain world means not to me. Take the world, but give me Jesus, all its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. And here's the apostle. He approaches this touchy subject in such a masterful way in these first 9 verses. This is their position. And as in other epistles, like Ephesians, the first part of the epistle is taken up with the position of the Christian in Christ, where grace has put you. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies in the open chapters of Ephesians. But then you go on to things on earth in the latter 3 chapters. You come down to the earth. And what is our behavior in the light of our position in Christ? I remember many years ago, up in Canada, before even I came south, I heard of a farmer, and he was trying to illustrate this point, of what the Christian's position is, and then what is his condition. Sometimes, born-again Christians get into a sad state of affairs, getting away from the Lord. So he said he went out to this farm, and the farmer was taken from a walk around, seeing the barnyard and the hen coop and everything, and now he says, look at that. The man says, well, what's wrong with that? He said, there's a hen sitting on a dozen eggs. Well, he said, what's wrong with that? Well, he says, the position is wonderful. The position of that hen is wonderful, but he said, her condition's rotten. All those eggs are rotten. Her position's all right, but she's in a rotten state of affairs. And so it is oftentimes with Christians. They're in Christ, they're saved by grace. But what about the life that follows. Oh, sometimes for a few weeks or months, everything goes well. And then you begin to stop reading the Word like you first did in getting out to the meeting, and you get into a bad state of affairs. And I'll tell you, I don't know anything worse than a Christian who knows he's out of fellowship with God. He's unhappy. He can't enjoy this world because he's tasted of this world before he was saved. When he found Christ, he found something so much better, a peace he never had before, so he's tasted the best, and he cannot be satisfied with the least. When he goes back to things of the world, he's unhappy. He knows he slipped away from the joys he had in Christ. And the Christian not only is unhappy in that way, he's under a sense of fear. God's going to whip him. God's not going to let me get by with this. And he lives in a state of apprehension of the disciplinary hand of God upon him. Now, this was a condition in Corinth. You know, this church came into existence through the power of the gospel. You can't teach a person anything unless that person is alive and has intelligence and the capacity, has intelligence and has the capacity to learn. Well, you can't teach unsaved people. A lot of these things are in the Bible. Because they don't have the new life. They don't have the capacity to take in these things. The Bible tells you in the 14th verse, the second chapter of this epistle, the natural, unsaved man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. In other words, you can't understand the Bible until you get your eyes open. Until you receive Christ, then you become a newborn babe. And that's what he tells you over in Peter. As newborn babes, now these people were adults. But he's referring to a newborn babe, a babe 3 or 4 hours old. Now he says, although you're grown up, you've only been saved a little while. Some in that case have been saved quite a while. But they were getting a little cool, a little emaciated, beginning to look kind of lean, spiritually. Now he says, get the same appetite you had at the beginning. As newborn babes, desire. You know what babies do. They're crying for food. They want something to eat. They wake up during the night a certain hour. Something inside them gives them a little information. They've got inside information. They want some food. And you have to respond or you'll spend a few sleepless hours. There's that within a little babe that wants something to satisfy. That's true of a Christian. Newborn babes. Those who've just found Christ, they're hungry. And they want it. And if you don't satisfy that hunger as a Christian, you're liable to grieve the Spirit of God and you'll get into a bad state of backsliding. The condition the Corinthians got into. So they were brought into this relationship through the power of the gospel. In Paul's day, a familiar phrase was, live like the Corinthians. What does it mean? A person who lived like the Corinthians was a person who lived a leisurely, lustful life. They just lived for this world. That was the common remark or label put upon the people in Corinth. They just lived for this life. I suppose it'd be something like way out here in the West. Where's that gambling place? Something like that. All the people live for is gambling and drinking and carousing and things like this. And Corinth was like that. But isn't it something that right in that place there was an assembly, a church of Christians? And here was a temptation. These people had been part and parcel of that life. Las Vegas, the place I was thinking about. These people were part and parcel of Corinth and all the wickedness that was going on there. And they got saved. And the first gush and the first flush of new life in Christ, oh my, how wonderful. But after a while, those old desires began coming back. What should they have done? Got back to the book. Get back to the book. Keep close to the law. You Isn't it amazing, he says in this church, and we'll be taking up more later, they came behind in no gift. They had so much gift in Corinth, they could have been self-sustaining, gifted men. Their gift was not fit to be used. God couldn't use their natural capability. God couldn't use their natural gift because they were out of fellowship with God. He said, yet you came behind in no gift. A gifted assembly, but not a godly assembly, a carnal assembly. He tells us that a little later on. So here you find the Apostle Paul, and he's telling us the power of the gospel, the power that reached and saved them, and the power to keep them, if they want to be kept. When you get saved, you find out your hopelessness, your absolute nothingness, and you just trust the Lord to save you. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. That conscious sense of my helplessness, that clinging attitude, Lord, I just can't navigate without You. You saved me from my sins. You saved me from going to hell. Now, Lord, You'll have to save me day after day. Don't try to live a happy or a holy life. Don't try to live a holy life. Live a holy minute. And 60 minutes mean a holy hour. And 24 hours means a holy day. And so on. Try to live this minute in fellowship with God, and so it'll be. If you try to live a holy life, that's a long time. It's a case of taking care of this minute, this present minute. And that way, you'll eventually end up with a holy life. And keep short accounts with God when something happens. And I will tell this. I've never told it before. But I did tell it up in Burlington talking to a group of young couples. Now, I said, I know after you're saved, it's so easy sometimes to slip and use some language that you used before you were saved. After I got saved on the 3rd of May, oh, the joy that was mine. I went back into the railroad shop, just a happy Christian. Everything was wonderful. Well, I used to use some four-letter words before I was saved. I never took the Lord's name in vain. But I was pulling up something on a pulley one day with a chain, and the chain caught my finger, and I let loose the words. And the moment I did, I don't know whether anybody was looking on or not, but if they had, they'd seen my face go as red as a beet. And I got saved. And I used that word. And the thing that came into mind, I said, Lord, what'll I do? And that verse of a hymn came into my mind just as someone was singing it in my ear. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins, grief to bear. Let us everything what there was. When we are weak and heavy laden, burdened with a load of care, we should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And I bowed my head in the railroad shop. I guess some people were watching. They didn't know what I was doing. I was repeating the verse of that name. And the load lifted. The Lord knew that I'd got my whipping right there. But I had that little experience. And maybe because it might help you. Just to show that the old man in us is still there. Like the man who went up to the attic. He hadn't been up there for 40 years. Cleaning out some old furniture that's been up there so long. In fact, I went into the Smith's home the other day in Burlington. My trunk's been up there for 30 years. Might something to go back into a trunk that you haven't been inside for 30 years. Take my lot of my life gone. But this man went up into the attic and he started rummaging through some of the old boxes and drawers and so on. And here was an old jack in the box. You know what that is. You just press a button and up goes jack. He thought, well, that thing won't work after 40 years. Up he went. That's like the old nature. He's still there, and he's just as lively as ever. Just given the chance, and up he comes. of bad nature. Things you did before you were saved. Jump up. And that's why the Lord has given us in the book of 1 Corinthians. Corinthians doesn't say much about doctrine. Corinthians is very practical. It's practically all exhortation, correction, instruction. It's not doctrine you need. They need to be restored to the law. Practically all 1 and 2 Corinthians has to do with practice, with human behavior. And how we need this line of ministry today. There's plenty of power in the gospel. Not only to save us, but to live by. A certain man went to the Fiji Islands. That's known for its cannibals. And he came back home. Somebody said, well, doctor, how did you like it out there? Well, he said it was pretty well. He said, did you bring back, or did you find when you were there, and have you brought back any proof of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes? He says, my first duty when I arrived there on that island was to pick up the hands, the feet, and the skull and parts of the body of 80 people, human beings, who had been roasted to death and eat by these cannibals. And he said, I had to pick up all these bones and bury them, just the result of a cannibal feast. He said, I lived a number of years with those people until we had a lovely assembly, and those same cannibals sitting around the Lord's table, meek, humble, happy, and God. Taking of the end. Only the gospel could do that. That's the power of the gospel. He brought back a good evidence of the power of the gospel. Not only to save those men, but the people. Now they're living godly lives. Spiritual men. The first missionary was able to come home and leave the hands, and leave the work in the hands of these godly men. That's the gospel power. Corinth is similar. Here is Paul, he goes into Corinth, and he sees the power of the gospel, and what it can do, and they knew it. Now he says, I want you to get back to it. You've got away from it. Get back to the power that's resident in the gospel of God's grace. Your salvation's in Christ to begin with, and your salvation is in Christ to go on. Day after day, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after Paul left Corinth, he went to Ephesus. He was in Ephesus about 3 years, and he got hearing some bad news. He didn't mind calling names. He says, I have heard from the house of Chloe. And then he goes on telling what he'd been told. He'd also had some letters from Corinth. One or two others, Timothy had been there. Apollos had been there, Silas had been there, and they notified the apostle of conditions in Corinth. So he sits down and he writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, trying to correct the sordid shape of that church in Corinth. How wonderful it is to think that God, if he could keep those young Christians then, he can keep us today. God hasn't changed. The power of the gospel hasn't any way weakened. God can keep you from day to day. It's all up to you whether you're prepared to take advantage of what he has given you in his word. So this letter, you'll notice it's written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. You might say that this epistle is more or less an apostolic, a letter of an apostle. Call it church. It's the work of a God-sent man. And here you have a letter, an epistle of the apostolic church. You know, I shy away from that word doctrine. It's been mentioned the other night. Brother Rick mentioned it. I don't like it. Sometimes I've heard men preaching on doctrine that have left that word out one quarter of their sermon would have been left out. I like rather the word the truth. Well, I picked up a book not too long ago, and this man said there were 9 positive things spoken of in Corinth to try and correct that situation in Corinth. And these are the words he used. He said they needed theology. They needed Christology. They needed pneumatology, ecclesiology, soteriology, eschatology, demonology, anthropology. Did you get edified? No. And you're not going to get edified with a lot of this doctrine stuff. The word doctrine, I took the time to go into it, is found 26 times in the New Testament. The word truth, relative to God's word, is mentioned 87 times. And it's nice to say the truth. Now, instead of using that word theology, which means, as they say, the doctrine or the science or the study of God, it's just as plain to say, let's study the truth concerning God. It has the same meaning. We're not in an academy, but this is what the Bible teaches. It puts things in simple language. The truth concerning God. And also Christology. It's simply the truth concerning Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also pneumatology. The truth concerning the Holy Spirit, His personality, His equality with the Father and deity. And ecclesiology, that's the truth concerning the church. Ecclesia means church. And also soteriology. That's the truth concerning salvation that's found in Christ. Eschatology, the future of the church. Demonology, that's quite simple. Truth concerning demons. Anthropology, truth concerning man, his creation, and his fall. And the most simplest language that scholar used was simply this. And this is what he said. The scriptures of truth. He said all these things, theology, Christology and all, he said are found in the scriptures of truth. Well, that's the most sensible thing he said. And so the thing for us to do is to get into this book in the most simplest form that anybody, I could be away from God and a man get up on the platform and talk about soteriology and ecclesiology and pneumatology. You know, I wouldn't get convicted over that. He's over my head. I don't know what he's talking about. He might as well be a doctor writing out a prescription. God wants to get right down to our everyday living. And that's what the apostle does on this occasion in this existence. And so we have the scriptures of truth, and they are the final authority. We don't need anything else. God has given us His word, and they are the final authority, the last court of appeal for every argument, whether in the life of an individual Christian or the church. Now we want to get into some of these verses. Paul, it says in verse 1, called to be an apostle. Isn't that wonderful? Called to be an apostle. Was he an apostle? An apostle is one who has seen the Lord. Remember over in Acts 1, Judas was no longer of the 12. But they had to replace Judas. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament that indicated that Judas had to be replaced. So they've got 2 men, and they cast lots. And Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas, who by transgression fell. Why did they choose Matthias? Because he had been with them from the beginning. He began with them when Christ chose the 12. Matthias was right there. He wasn't in the 12. But later on, he became one of the 12. So he had seen Jesus Christ. Therefore, he could take Judas's place. And all 12 were apostles. But how is it the apostle Paul could be called an apostle? He saw the Lord Jesus too in a more glorified manner than they saw. The 12 apostles saw the Lord, he was going up. Angels received him. the Apostle Paul saw him in a blinding blaze of glory. He saw him on the Damascus Road. He says, am not I an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus? And these people who go around today saying they're apostles, like the Mormons, it's a lot of nonsense. They haven't seen Jesus Christ, in the sense the apostles saw. There are only 12 apostles. There are all kinds of false doctors, and they have their apostles. No, friend, they are not apostles in the true sense of the word. But here's the apostle. Called to be an apostle. You know, that's an unusual word. And he's meaning by this, I speak with authority. He starts off writing to this church with all these errors and all these difficulties and problems. He starts right off his authority. Paul! And there is grip there. There's authority there. Paul, an apostle. But that word call means summoned to be an apostle. Summoned. You know what it is to get a summons. I hope you don't, but I guess you have. You've broken the law, maybe speeding, and you hear an unpleasant noise coming alongside you, and you see some lights blinking. And you know what that means. Get over. Policeman comes alongside you. Let me see your driver's license. You get a summons. Won't pay this debt. You broke the law. Pay the penalty. God says, Paul, you've broken all my laws. You were brought up strictly under the law. You've been persecuting my people. And you've been brutal against my people. I'm going to arrest you. And I'm going to make you an example. A chosen vessel. I'm going to turn you right around. And you're going to preach my gospel to the people. The very one that you've been trying to persecute now, you're going to preach. And Paul was summoned. And he paid his fine way with a godly life. And eventually his head rolled from his body on the execution of God. God arrested him on the Damascus Road. He got his son. I think God does that with some men. He just summons. He lays his hand on. And they're a chosen vessel. And they pay their fine way. They knew how they transgressed before. Now they're going to pay God back, in a sense. Not for saving them, that's of grace. Now they're going to live the rest of their lives dedicated to Him, serving Him instead of fleeing from Him, following Him instead of running from Him. And that's what the apostle did. He says, Paul, a servant, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now that word is used quite a bit today. You often see it. Run up on 8th Avenue. Church of God. Kind of amused me. 3 or 4 years ago, they were wanting to sell that piece of property, and they had a sign out. And they had the top of this sign for sale, and then the rest of it. Well, coming up Slappy Drive, you got in a certain position. The for sale sign was just high enough above that you saw the top line that says, for sale, Church of God. I thought, well, there's one Church of God not for sale. It's already been bought with the blood of Christ. The Church of God. What does this mean? Well, now, people can take that and make a denomination of it. I can see right in this very chapter that they weren't like the churches of God today, but he tells them over in verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, now here's eternal security, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, they don't believe that today. They believe you can fall from grace. You can let your salvation loose. You'll find these expressions, Church of God, Churches of Christ, Churches of the Saints. Those three expressions are in your Bible. What's he talking about? It simply means this: God says, this church belongs to me. I bought. And that's true. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The church is a divine institution. It's established by God. It belongs to God. It's God's instrument in this present world. Man may despise it, deride it, and defame it, but it's God's church. Its origin is heavenly. Its power is definite. And its destiny is glorious. This is God's church. And what you talking about? Not only the local church in Corinth, likely the only one there at that time, but he's talking about the church universal and the church all down the ages. Does he not say that? Verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place. And that also means till Jesus comes. In every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and us. He's including God's people from that time until Jesus comes in every place. Born again. That's the church of God. You don't read in your Bible, you do read in the Bible about the church of Galatia, the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, and so on. And you do come to the plural, the churches of Galatia. There were a number of churches in the province of Galatia. But you never read in the Bible about the church after a country, like in England, the church of England, the church of Scotland, the church of Ireland. There's no such thing in the Bible. A church of God. If a letter were to be sent to Albany, Georgia, directed by God to the Church of God in Georgia, Albany, Georgia, where would you take it? I know where the main one would take it. To carry out that mission, you'd have to notify every born-again Christian in Albany and say, here's a letter from God to you. But you wouldn't go far in reading that letter, especially if you went through the letter of epistle of Corinthians. They'd begin falling away. Falling away. Because you'd be narrowing that fellowship down to those who are really carrying out the truth of what it means to be a church of God. What does it mean? It simply means this. You'd have to honor him in every respect. You'd have to obey him. Carry out all that he asked you to carry out, whereby your fellowship with one another, and he tells us that in verse 9, what wonderful fellowship he tells us there about. And God is faithful, to whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is a wonderful fellowship. The fellowship of the body. Undoubtedly, in the early churches, when the churches were first established, there was a godly simplicity among them. There were no such thing in those days as Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and so on. They were just known as Christians, gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the church in Ephesus, the church of God which is in Ephesus. Or, if there's another church in another place, church of God over in Smyrna, Pergamum, so on. But if he's writing to a province, you say the churches of God which are in Galatia. He's speaking of these local churches. And he speaks of everyone as the church of God, or the church of Christ, or the church of the saints. Now I know some people are calling their church and denomination Church of God. Others are calling it Church of Christ. I'm looking for one that's got the Church of the Saints. They haven't got quite bold enough to put that one up, have they? Church of the Saints! My, that's something. If we had that out in front, they would be some time living that one now, wouldn't it? A Church of the Saints. That's used sarcastically.
sarcastically. He's a saint. Or somebody that's sanctimonious. Or somebody who's got a reputation for piety. Saintly. But you notice what God says? And remember, this is written when all this is going on in Corinth. Awful condition. And he's saying this in this very verse. Called to be saints. They were sanctified. You notice that? Verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. Now, if that's sinlessness, something's wrong because the church was full of sin. There was unjudged fornication. They were split up in divisions, as we noticed this morning. And they were putting on almost, you might say, dramatizing the work of the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues and all this kind of thing. And they were also very loose with woman's position in the church. They were also trifling with the precious truths of the resurrection. There are a lot of things going on in Corinth. Yet he says you're sanctified. It's a good thing every Christian is set apart by God when he gets saved. Otherwise, he'd never get to heaven. I think, you know, if the Lord had taken everybody to heaven the moment he saved them, he got rid of a lot of trouble. But he's left us here. He's left us here to be a witness. It's the only witness he's got, you and me. And he said, although you acted like the devil, and like an unconverted person, I set you apart. The moment you trusted my son, you were sanctified, set apart. This word cannot mean sinlessness, because these Christians were anything but sinless. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, for their sake, my disciples' sake, I sanctify myself. He didn't have any sin. How could he say such a thing as that? He meant, I set myself apart to do the will of my God. And I want my disciples to do the same thing. He says they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints. Wonderful to be called to be a saint. Young woman, she was a housemaid in England. And she says, you know, before I was saved, I used to sweep around the rug. After I got saved, I sweep under the rug. She was manifesting a little sinkhole. Man said to the young man, he said, has anybody ever been converted in your family? Yes, sir. My father. What a difference did it make? Miserable. Miserable. He wasn't a real Christian. Instead of having the smell of a rose, he had the spike of a cat. That's not saintly. We're called saints. Why don't we live up to it? God has called us to be saints, to be like his son. Of course, Rome has canonized saints. They don't make a person a saint until they've left this world and the Pope and some cardinals get together and they review his life and say, well, we ought to make her a saint. And like the boy who was asked, you know what a saint is? He says, yeah, dead Christian. No. A saint is a living Christian. Right on this earth. You're a saint right here. And God wants us to live like saints. These are some of the practical things you find in this epistle. I'm not going to go over time because enough sandpaper in one night's enough. So we trust that your study over these things will continue next Sunday night where we leave off tonight. And we do trust we'll be exercised. This is searching me as well. I'm not perfect. But I know one thing. I know where my perfection is found. It's in the Lord Jesus. And I just get back to him. If you get very far away, you'll be needing some of this sandpaper. Takes the rust off. God wants us to be a polished vessel. And you don't get rust off with velvet. It's So that's why he's got the book of Revelation, book of Corinthians. Paul is going to the subject, but he approaches it so beautifully, graciously. He tells them what they offer. They're in Christ. They're saved forever. But they're certainly not a very good testimony. And he says, some of you Christians, you'll go to heaven before your time. He says, because of your abuse at the Lord's table, some of you are weak. Some are sickly. He didn't say you're not saved. He says, some of you are weak, you're sickly, and some sleep. They go to heaven before their time. God had to take them away. It was such a bad testimony for him. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy precious word. We thank thee for it. It's thy word to thy people in this our day. And may we expose our hearts to it. We pray for any who are unsaved tonight that they might come to know the Savior. Even though Christians fail, yet the most faulty Christian is going to heaven because of the blood of Christ, where the most righteous and good living sinner will go to hell because of not being born again. So we just pray for any who might be out of Christ tonight, they might come to him and be saved. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Shall we sing in closing 156? No, 155. Since Christ my soul from sin set free. I don't think that's the one I had in mind, but we can sing that, of course. Might sing that one. You have it, Henry?
No, sir. Which one you tell me?
This one. Where's he? Well, we better sing the wonderful words of life. 156. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful work of life. So on. Shall we stand?
Sing them over again to me. Wonderful word of life. Let me more of the beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and
a word of life.